Thank you, Adachai. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Thank you for your kind understanding and especially your prayers last week. I'm recovering from my cold, and perhaps I can share a bit on my struggles last week. You know, I was scheduled to preach last Lord's Day, but I had sore throat and was coughing earlier that week, and I was wondering, when would be a right time for me to tell the session about this? Right. You know, it might be the case that the cold will go away and I'll be healed, and then in a few days' time I'll be up and healthy and ready to preach. Though there might be another possibility that this cold will last more than a week. Then if I tell the session too late, this would mean a lot of last-minute work, right? The bulletin, the musicians, yeah, everything will be done in like last minute. So that was on Monday, and come Tuesday, I got better, and I thought, oh, maybe God answered my prayer, right? Yet at the same time, I attended Dr. Battle's class, and it happened to be last day. Happened to be one of those days that he was free. And he actually offered, or rather, he readily agreed and said that he'll be more than happy to come over to preach if I, I have not recovered by then. So that sets me thinking again, right? Could it be the case that I really will not fully recover, you know, last day, and then it's God's will for him to preach instead? But just to make sure, I went to the doctor, and the doctor's advice wasn't really helpful, because she said that I recover in 4 to 7 days. It's like, that doesn't help, right? Yeah. So anyway, I pray about it, and it seems that there's a high chance of me not fully recovered. And thus on Wednesday, I informed the session, and it turns out that Dr. Battle didn't even have to come. Right? Thank God, Reverend Chan has graciously agreed to stand in despite his last minute notice and his heavy workload, and thus it all worked out. Right? Well, all of you are worshiping the Lord here with Reverend Chan. We are worshiping him as well back in the States. And it just happened that Reverend Chan's third daughter and brother and son-in-law, Jasmina and Bernard, were here last week, and I guess nothing is more beautiful than hearing your own father preach, right, after a long while. Yeah. And also, I had this time to prepare my sermon better, and which is actually postponed to this morning, including adding this incident that I'm telling you right now. Everything works out well when you look back. Right? And this might seem like a small thing in life, but it wasn't. It's a monstrous, unsettling thing early last week, especially when you speak and what you hear is something like a frog. And you start imagining and think it could be a virus that makes you become a frog forever. And even begin thinking if you have done anything wrong, or perhaps more likely say anything wrong, that caused all these things to happen. And I guess this is just, what happened in life. All of us go through all these things in life. No matter how much you trust God, no matter how much faith you have in Him, there'll come a time when you wonder why certain things happen in our lives. Right? And whether if it is God reminding us to do something, or even punishing us for something that we have done or we have not done. Right? Now this is what happened to David in the beginning of 1 Samuel in chapter 20. Though definitely his crisis is a much larger proportion. If you could remember, David had fled from King Saul after Saul made his intention public that he was seeking David's life. At the end of chapter 19, David actually sought refuge in Samuel's place, and Saul sent his messenger there to demand his surrender. But God interceded supernaturally, and all messengers sent there ended up praising God and prophesying, right? And King Saul went there personally and ended up doing the same thing as well. But this time he was publicly humiliated because God had made him tear his clothes and even prophesy naked. And this stalled some time for David as he considered what should his next move be. Despite seeing God's bountiful blessings and protection, David was this time greatly troubled. But this is the first time he's facing such a great crisis in life. The king whom he has served faithfully has turned against him and sought after his life. In fact, King Saul hated him so much, he would personally go to the man of God and demand for the surrender of David. David might be thinking, why did God cause this to happen? Where is God leading him to? What does he need to do on his part? So he just wait at Samuel's place and pray that Saul will learn his lesson and not come again? Or should he move to another place? We do not know if David did the right thing, but he moved. Although some have pointed out that in this whole chapter, we do not read of David's praying or asking God for direction. In any case, he went to Gibeah to look for Jonathan, the son of King Saul. And if you could remember, Jonathan had a covenant with David to stand by each other. And we have touched on this briefly when we went through 1 Samuel chapter 18. And this covenant, they will confirm again and again in today's chapter, specifically in verses 16 and 42. And today's message will center around this beautiful word, covenant. But let's start with verse 1. David ran from Naioth to Gibeah, and he asked Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?" See, when unexpected things happen in our life, we ask our close friends, our loved ones, our God, "Why does this happen to me? I've done nothing wrong." In fact, in chapter 19, we have read how Jonathan has spoken good for David in front of Saul, and how Saul had actually promised he would not kill David as long as the Lord liveth. Thus, David's question to Jonathan, and the reason why he came to Jonathan, was probably to ask him this: Why did Saul turn against his promise not to shed innocent blood? You know, we always think that David, the man after God's own heart, is a confident man because he trusts in the Lord. But this is not always the case. He's just a man like all of us. He is not strong. He's just a weak man with a strong God. He is just a weak man with a strong God. He stumbles, he hesitates, he panics, he's frightened. He's like Peter, who asked to join Jesus if he can join him in the walking across the water. Right, he can start with confidence, but when he sees the waves rise, his heart may waver. He's like Gideon, right, who asked God for signs again and again before going to war. He's weak, like all of us. But it is in his weakness that we see the strength of God. God uses the weak because his will is such that no flesh shall glory itself before him. And it is through weak vessels like us that he shows his great and mighty acts for his glory. And from here, the story will begin, starting with David's question in verse 1 and resulting in the renewing by oath of the covenant between David and Jonathan in the last verse of this chapter. Again, 4 points for today, starting with point 1. A covenant is built on faithfulness, covering the first 17 verses and later verses 25 to 34. Today's verses are a bit scattered because there are many verses and there are more than one thread of event. So I've included a small insert in the bulletin to help you follow. Yeah, I'm sorry the insert may look a bit flimsy, but yeah. So now, point one, a covenant is built on faithfulness. Now, when David came over and told Jonathan how Saul had sought his life, Jonathan could not believe it. Right? He claimed to David in verse 2, "God forbid that this should happen. Right? My father will tell me everything he does, no matter great or small. He will surely tell me if he wants to kill you." Right? Jonathan is, of course, saying that all this, he's saying all this in the light of the agreement he has with his father in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 3. Because King Saul has promised not to kill David and has even made an oath using the name of the Lord. Jonathan could not believe this. And David's response to Jonathan was this: "Your father knows that you love me and is trying to protect me. And your father knows that you are trying to protect me, and he will not tell you, lest you are grieved. But this is the truth. My life is in great danger." David's life is in great danger. In the words of the Bible, there is but a step between me and death. Like one more step, and I die. Now, different people have different opinions on Jonathan's first disbelief of David's testimony, ranging from saying that, oh, Jonathan is naive, right? He actually believed in his father's promise, he's naive. And some would say that he is godly. Right? But all have pointed out that he's innocent to believe that his father Saul will live by his promise. But the point that he is godly needs to be highlighted. Jonathan, how is Jonathan godly? Jonathan is godly in the sense that he will not easily suspect people who are in authority. David has come telling him that his father and his king is trying to do something that is not honorable. What will your response be if you were Jonathan? Well, the Bible tells us when allegations are made against someone, and especially an elder, someone in authority, there needs at least 2 to 3 witnesses. Yes, of course, David is a good friend, but that does not mean Jonathan should believe everything that he says. I mean, David himself may be misinformed. So what Jonathan did after this was to tell Saul and was to test Saul and see if what David said about him was true. And this is something we should always keep in mind. In today's world, information is excessive. Right? We get to hear many things about people, especially through the internet. And many of this information are actually groundless accusations. And even if you're not, you know, techno-savvy, you may get to hear all sorts of things from people around you, gossips. And the problem with us is we like to hear and spread gossips, right, about people, right? Especially there are people like above you in authority. Or someone says that your boss is involved in a scandal. Maybe someone saw a church elder drinking in a pub. And what's your first reaction when you hear all these things? And many will be like shaking their heads. And then even, tell me more, so I can tell others. But the godly way is to withhold judgment, right? And even warn the person telling you this, right? Because this is a serious allegation. And that maybe you should even warn the person, you shouldn't be saying this unless you are very sure of this. Right? And to check it out yourself, to verify it. Right. Much unnecessary unpleasantness can be avoided in life when we are quick to hear but slow to speak. When we check things out ourselves instead of taking everything we hear to be true. Which leads us back to our assessment of Jonathan's character. Again, some might say that he is naive. But Jonathan is different from many of us. He lives in a world where a promise is a promise. When Saul says that he will not kill David, as long as the Lord lives us, Jonathan has assumed that David is safe from Saul forever. And that is why in this chapter, when he tested Saul and realized that Saul really did not mean what he has promised, he was greatly ashamed of his father. I shall not go into detail on how David had taught Jonathan how to test his father, as Elder Chai has already read for us just now. It's all in the first 17 verses of this chapter. But what we know is the plan actually works out. We read of the actual execution of this test in verses 25 to 34. So the first 17 is the plan. First 17 verses is the plan, and then verses 25 to 34 is what actually happened, right? Let me summarize for you. On that day when it was the festival of the new moon, you know, the few of them were together, as always. Only that this time round, David's seat was empty. But Saul did not ask David why he was absent in the first day. Because he thought, oh, maybe David is ceremonially unclean to eat with them. But when David was still absent on the second day, he started to get suspicious and asked Jonathan where David was. Now, Jonathan, as instructed by David, told Saul that David had gone back to his hometown, Bethlehem, to offer a yearly sacrifice there for his family. And what happened? We read in verse 30 that Saul flared up. He got so angry. And to this jealous and paranoid king, if David is not by his side, or worse, if David is back in his hometown, then he's probably plotting something against the king. And in verses 30 to 34, we read how Saul had cursed Jonathan and even Jonathan's mother, and exposed his personal opinion of David. He told Jonathan that as long as David lives, his kingdom, and of course Jonathan's kingdom, will not be established. And thus David needs to be killed. He even threw a javelin at his own son Jonathan when Jonathan sided David and tried to speak good of him. And in verse 33, we read, Jonathan knew that he was determined of his father to slay David. And let's look at verse 34 together. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. Jonathan lost his appetite. On the one hand, he felt sad for David, and on the other, he was angry, which is rarely heard of this godly man. He was angry at his own father. His father had done him shame. And if you are a father, pray that this will not be said of you by your own son. Saul had done Jonathan shame, not really because of the fact that he was trying to shed innocent blood, but because he did not keep his promise. And he was not even sorry about it. In fact, Saul might even have made the promise without meaning it in the first place. To a worldly king like Saul, a verbal promise means nothing. Well, similarly, in today's world, a promise by word is not really worth anything. And that's why you have everything written in black and white. Right? Make sure that both parties read through the contract, you know, the contents, appendices, the footnotes before signing. And whoever breaches this contract has to suffer the consequences. And this is different. Right? This is different from like good old family business when agreement were done, say, through a phone call. Right? And sometimes you're willing to take, let's say, take from a supplier who is giving you a less discount because of you're willing to, you know, continue business with him because of old time's sake. Because you know that he will never let you down when you're in need. And you wouldn't drop him even if it means he's charging you a little bit more. And many a times the trade agreements is done only verbally. Because you two know each other well. Right? We have this rapport and has trusted each other. And you have faith in each other. So a covenant is based on faithfulness. And in fact, this is the basis for all real relationship. A husband looks after his sick wife because he has vowed to be with her in sickness or in health. A police officer risks his life to protect the innocent because he has taken his pledge as an armed civil servant. Every church member play a part in looking after one another in a time of pastoral transition because you have committed yourself to God's work when you first believe. You have also said yes when a pastor asks if you will work in like-mindedness for the building up of this church when you join as a member. All this needs no one to sign a contract or an agreement. It is based on trust. It is based on faithfulness. And that's our point one. A covenant is based on faithfulness. Now, point two, a Christian covenant is in the Lord. Right, for this, we read verses 14 to 15 and then verse 42. Now, Jonathan was ashamed of his father because he had gone back on his word. Breaking a promise is something that Jonathan will not do. And now we mention Jonathan has a covenant with David. Now, what is this covenant about? And let us look at how it was confirmed in verses 14 to 15. Jonathan says to David, "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." And then verse 42 again, reading the first part, the covenant was confirmed again there. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever." Jonathan promised he would always protect and help David. And David, on the other hand, will show kindness to him and his house forever. And it does seem that Jonathan is very sure that David is God's anointed one. As close friends, right, it is highly possible that David has shared with him of his private anointing by Samuel earlier on in 1 Samuel 17. And again, Jonathan did not think of the kingdom he was losing to David. But he had fear for the Lord. He knew that this man before him was going to be the next king instead of him. And his only prayer is that when God's will is done, David will be kind to him and his house. Because some have noted that in a change, you know, when dynasties change in the Near East, the new king normally kills all the family members of the old one. And Jonathan might be praying that David will spare his family when the time comes. But more importantly, this covenant is a forging of an alliance between the two families because they have the same faith in the Lord. And it's interesting how verse 42 puts it. "For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever." Now let's narrow our scope now to Christian covenant. The covenant between David and Jonathan is a Christian one because the name of the Lord is involved. It is true that Israel can have covenant with pagans around them, but the problem is Israel and the pagans have nothing in common. They have and there's nothing between them. And well, I suppose I can pledge in my Lord's name, whereas the other party swear in the name of his God. But that does not really make any sense if you think of it, because we don't believe in the God which we are taking our vows in. However, when two Christians come together, the covenant is in the Lord. God is a witness of this vow, and he is the one who will bless the party that is obedient and judge the party that is not. And that is why we should not take any vows and promises lightly, especially when God's name is mentioned. But notice a special case between David and Jonathan. It is a pledge of alliance, the forging of a friendship, and he has shown us what it means to be a friend in the Lord. Right? The Lord be between me and thee. I have asked 2 weeks ago, right, for you to consider your personal relationship with God if you cannot think of any godly friend in your life. It is important for us to have godly counsel, and they often come from our closest friends. And do you know what happened when two godly friends come together? The relationship is no longer a horizontal one between two persons. It involves the Lord. It's no longer a linear relation, but has rather add on another dimension that transformed the whole friendship to another level. I hope this does not sound very lofty to you. If it sounds surreal or even it sounds unfamiliar for you, then you really need to pray for this experience in your life. If we think of it, we usually build our friendships on things we share with one another. We have the same hobby, we come together. We think in the same wavelength, and we click. We share the same experience. So we have a lot of things to talk about. But having a friend in Christ adds on to this simple horizontal relation that is centered around an activity, a certain personality, or a particular life experience. It is having the Lord between you and that person, sharing the same love and joy, peace and hope in Christ Jesus, which in turn affects the way we engage ourselves in that activities, which transforms our personality, which elevates that life experience that we share together. And it is in this common bond that we are tied together as a church family. No doubt we will have quarrels, we will have disagreements, we will have unhappiness, conflicts, right? But we have that in the outside world as well. But in the Lord, we encourage and love one another in the Lord. We edify and correct one another. And we build one another up. And let God use us as a blessing, as a channel of blessing to transform one another's life. Right? Keeping in mind that the Lord is, I should say, literally between us. Right? So much so that when you see that person who is in Christ, you see not only him, right? Because you and him, there's a lot between you and him, right? So that you see that person in Christ. When you see someone who shares the same love for the Lord with you, right? You see an eternal soul that is precious in the sight of the Lord, whom God has elected to be your fellow brother or sister in Christ. We share the same common faith and love in Christ. And thus in our dealing with each other, our agreements, our promises, our covenants with one another, we are aware of the presence of Christ. So point one, the covenant is based on faithfulness. Point two, the Christian covenant is in the Lord. And now point three, a loving covenant goes a long way, right? Covering, well, the rest of the verses, if you work it out. After discovering the intention of his father, Jonathan then sets off to warn David. Well, they had a plan. You know, they had a plan of coded communication, right? David is to hide somewhere. And Jonathan, after he came out from the festival of New Moon Feast, he will shoot 3 arrows, right, and then send his follower to go fetch them. Right. So here is Jonathan, shoot 3 arrows, right? And then the follower will go over and fetch the arrows, and then David will be hiding somewhere, right? And when the follower go over, Jonathan will shout to him, right? If he shout, "Behold, the arrows are on our side, take them," then David hears it, right? He will take it as a code for that he's safe, and Saul has no intention to kill him. Whereas if Jonathan says, "The arrows are beyond you," then David will take it as a sign that he's in danger. So after everyone leaves the scene, David will have to take flight. So this is the agreement. This is the coded communication between David and Jonathan. Right? Whole plan was devised by Jonathan in verses 17 to 23, and David clearly understood. They have a common understanding on this. And what actually happened was also described to us, right? So in this chapter, you just have to take note of two threads, right? One is the plan and what actually happened, right? What actually happened was described to us in verses 35 to 41. Jonathan shot arrows and told the lad to go fetch them. Verse 37 reads, he shouted a boy, "It's not the arrow beyond thee." So what does this imply? Stay or flee? Run or stay? Run, right? Run, yes. And this is a sign for David to flee, right? And he's to do that secretly after Jonathan left the place. But either because of Jonathan's anger towards his father, or more likely because of his love and concern for David, Jonathan cried out more than he needed. He not only said, "It's not the arrow beyond thee," he even shouted, "Make speed, haste, stay not." And of course, no one knew what Jonathan was really referring to, except the two of them, right? And the person who was fetching this arrow was probably thinking Jonathan was telling him to speed up his arrow retrieving process. But then after this, Jonathan made a rather hasty move. He passed the arrows, or the lad retrieved the arrow, right? He passed his arrows to the lad and asked him, "Oh, you carry them back into the city." And we read in verse 41, as soon as the lad was gone, David came out of hiding and they bade their last farewell. Now, of course, the natural question to ask here is, why bother to come up with all this arrow shooting code system if Jonathan is to meet David in the first place? Two possible answers. Right? For one, Jonathan played by ear. Right? When he first devised this plan, he did not expect things to be so smooth going. That he'll be out with only one boy, one lad. Right? Because he's a crown prince. It might be the case that he has one whole entourage of people following him. And if that is the case, then the arrow signal system will work alone. The meeting will not happen. Right? But now the coast is clear. And Jonathan thinks, well, I think we can take the risk. It's relatively safe for him to meet David personally. But there's a second reason. Right? The second reason could be more emotional. Well, Jonathan do not know, after this farewell, when will they meet each other again? And he will cherish any chance to see his good friend one more time. Right? When he's planning all this emotional thing did not come up. He's like, "Oh, okay, we have this system. That's our plan." But when this thing actually happened, it gets emotional, and he really wants to see his friend one last time. Although this is not the last time, right? And thus, in contrary to what was first planned, he sent the lad away so that he could meet David in private. And again, in verse 41, we read of the farewell. Right? David bowed in gratitude 3 times, and they kissed one another. And they don't think too much about that, because this is in their culture. Right? We'll talk about this again, right? Because many have again read homosexuality and all these things, but it's not the case. this in their culture, and they cried, right? And they wept, one with another, and especially David. There's two men, one the crown prince, and the other a national hero, weeping loudly. And with that, Jonathan sent David away. And let me repeat the first part of verse 42. Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn, both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and seed, your seed forever. But I would like just to focus on three words here. I go in peace. May the peace of the Lord be with you. Jonathan conveyed his well wishes for his brother in the Lord. Yes, the road ahead is certainly tough and uncertain, but trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is your everlasting strength. He will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him, because you have trusted in him. What we see here is a covenant, it's more than a covenant between two people, or two persons. Instead, it is one that is filled with love, with peace and trust in the Lord. Both are willing to go the extra mile for each other, to go beyond what is needed in what they have promised each other. In subsequent chapter, Jonathan is to continue protecting David. And we'll read more about this. As for Jonathan, he's going to die young, together with his father, Saul, in a battle against the Philistines. And David, later, is to take care of Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth. Jonathan kept his promise. David kept his promise. And marvel not, for there really exists a world where promises are not only kept, but goes a long way in the forging of genuine covenantal relationship. And that's our third point. But today, let us go beyond 1 Samuel 20 and look at the Bible as a whole. And I would like to impress upon you that God's revelation to us can be summed up in this way. God's word is actually a testimony of God's loving covenant to his children. And that is our fourth point for this morning, God's loving covenant to us. You know, shortly after God's creation of us, man disobeyed him and was banished from his sight. And thus the Bible, God's revelation to us, tells us of God's will for us. Because he loved us and he wants to bring us back to him. And to do that, God actually had a long-standing covenant of grace with all his people, and which was confirmed again and again throughout the Bible, like how the covenant between David and Jonathan was confirmed again and again in this chapter. In this covenant, right, when it is confirmed again and again, the span in width and depth, but never changes in essence and spirit throughout these ages. And he promised to take his people back, and this is a covenant that will be kept because God is the one who pledged it. Now, what about man on the other side? Man just have to believe that this covenant is true. Then in this world, this covenant exists. Right? Why? Because only his children will believe. And it is his children that he will only save. And the problem is, of course, we do not know who are his children, even in the church, where everyone may claim that they believe in God. We do not know if they have truly believed. But we are told not to judge. Instead, what we have to do is just tell everyone who comes in church about God, hoping that you are one of the few whom God has a covenant with. You are his covenantal child. And yes, God has a covenant with his children. Right? Just that this loving covenant, remember, is not one that is between equal, right? Like David and Jonathan. It's one that is between a sovereign and a subject, right? That is between God and man. And to enter into this covenant, man has to believe in God. However, what does it mean to believe in God? And that's a real question, isn't it? It is more than believing that there is a God. Right? Many may claim that, oh, I look at the universe and look at the atom and I think that, you know, there's a higher intelligent being has created all this. Right? But this does not mean that they have belief. They merely deduce that the existence of such a being is highly possible. Well, some may say that, oh, I've seen this, I've seen the life of another person, a believer, and concluded that, you know, I'm not sure what you who you worship, but your God has certainly changed you to become a better person. But this is merely an observation if it is not followed up by an interest to find out more about God who had brought about all these changes. And some may have, I don't know, some of you may have like followed your parents to church religiously and do not know what exactly you believe. And there's a joke that goes on when a young person was asked what he believed, the person replies, well, I believe what the church believes. Okay, fair enough. And the next question was asked, then what do your church believe? And the man will reply, what the church believe, what I believe. Okay, oh, wow, well, this is kind of round. So what do you and your church believe? And the person answer effortlessly, don't ask silly questions. We believe in the same thing. Let's put it this way. If you cannot tell another person what and whom you have believed, then chances are you are not sure yourself. Right? To believe in the Christian God involves not only understanding the God who is the creator and the provider of all things. It also involves understanding why he does what he does. Right? Are we able to understand God? Yes, of course, we are able to, but in a limited sense, in the sense that we have the Bible. He has revealed to us what we need to know, right? And in this Bible, he revealed to us his covenant of grace, right? His covenant of grace. From Noah to Abraham to David, right? And in 1 Samuel, we'll read about this Davidic covenant, right? Davidic covenant where God actually promised, right, to set up a kingdom for God's people. And many have said that this kingdom is a physical kingdom, right? Not only in David's time, in Jesus' time, the Pharisees also think that, oh, this kingdom is somewhere on earth, right? But of course, Jesus' answer was, no, this kingdom is not here, not there, right? Where is it? It is in your heart, right? It is in your heart. And that's why 1 Samuel, as early as 1 Samuel 16 and 7, we have noticed a key verse tells us the condition of the heart of a believer. Right? For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looketh on outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Right? In fact, Christianity is widely known as a heart religion. As early as Deuteronomy, God has told his people, circumcision is nothing if the heart is not circumcised. But the people, what happened? They forget again and again, and God has to call them to repentance again and again. So Adam, Noah, Abraham, David. But where does all this loving covenant of God lead to? The answer is they point towards the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus came to fulfill what was required of the old law and revealed yet another covenant that replaces the rest. If you have time later this evening, turn, for example, to Acts 2, 29 to 36 is in your sleep, and read how Jesus actually fulfilled God's promise to David. But in fact, we don't even have to turn too far to look at this new covenant, because the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New is the Old revealed. Right? And it is first, as this new covenant is first explicitly mentioned to us in Jeremiah 31, to 34. Let's turn there. Let's turn there. Let's turn at Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Maybe we can read that together. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. On the count three, one, two, go. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant did break, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I'll write it in their hearts, and will be their God. And they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. People during Jeremiah's time probably do not know what this new covenant is really about. When is that day when the Lord comes and makes a new covenant with his people, writing his law in their hearts, and forgiving them of all their sins? How will all this be made possible? Before the coming of Christ on this earth, people were probably speculating. But after Christ has come, it all becomes clear. And the day of the new covenant came when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. By dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus took on the punishment for our sins, which is death. Jesus is not an ordinary man. He is a perfect man, and he died on our behalf. And if you believe with all our heart, if you believe that Christ has died for your sin on the cross, then you are part of this new covenant. Through the blood of Christ, you are reconciled with God. You are brought back to the first condition of man before our first parents fell into sin, or even better than that. Right? You will inherit a glorified body. For those who have not heard of all this, I'm sorry, the length of this sermon does not allow me to explain more, but I pray that you'll find out more, right, from Christians around you of the blessedness we have being God's covenantal people. And again, the purpose of this new covenant is to bring back God's children to him, and it is made possible through Christ. And in this covenant, man's role is to believe what Christ has achieved on the cross. And God's response is to receive that man back to him. And this is what it means to be God's covenantal people. We live this life as God's redeemed people. And it is the most true and loving covenant between God and us. And the appeal here is again to those who have not believed in Jesus. Right? Turn away from the ways of the world and find out more about God. Right? Because God wants you to do something in this short life on earth. Right? And do you know that where you are going to spend eternity is decided by what you believe in this short life on earth. Right? Eternity decided by this short life that you have on earth. As human, we all have souls, and we have this temporary bodies, right? Which you look at, which you see in the mirror every day you wake up. This body will get sick, get sore throat, coughing, will age, will decay, will rot one day. And you'll be back in your soul status again. And one day you'll wake up and see no more of this body. And it's true that you'll live forever. But the question is whether you want to believe in Jesus and where you choose to live forever. Right? If you believe in Jesus by faith, you can spend eternity with God. As for those who have already believed, I want to just pose the question whether you have truly believed. Right? And if you look back at your life, and you can think of one day when you have truly done so in your heart, then praise the Lord. A person who is saved is always saved. Right? For no one, not even the devil, can pluck you out of the Savior's hand. But if you have been behaving like you are not a Christian, then perhaps consider the hard truth that you have backslided. Right? And it is about time for you to find back the lost first love in your life. Pick up the Bible again. Stick to the quiet time discipline again. Start praying again. We are saved once, but the regeneration is when the regeneration starts. And we need not to be saved again and again. But we just need reminders again and again to tell us of this covenant that we have with God. And soon the Holy Spirit will revive you, making you wanting to tell others about Jesus, making you to see the wonders in life, making you to testify of His goodness, bringing purposeful worship, godly fellowship in your life. Remember, faith without works is dead. But so much so that you can say for sure that although you are on this earth, you are not part of this world. Instead, you are in God's salvation plan, that Christ's death on the cross has saved you, that you are part of this covenant in which the God who holds tomorrow has bound Himself with, simply because He has loved you and He wants to bring you back to Him again. Let's pray. Cleanse us, Lord. Forgive us of the many ways and many times we have sinned against You. Shine the light of Your word into our hearts so that we can be transformed within. Cause us to understand how depraved we are without You. Teach us to reach out to You for help, to cling on to Christ's saving work on the cross. And thank You for Your loving covenant with us in the Lord Jesus, even Your Son, whom You have sent to this world to die so that sinners like us can be reconciled to You. And thank You for Your revealed channel of abundant blessings, of which hearers of Your word has no excuse to say that they do not know You. So have mercy, O Lord, and may the Holy Spirit work in the hearts of Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.